Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all of the livestock, the birds of the air, and all of the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, Lord, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So there is no escape. This is the sermon I was going to preach 2 weeks ago. Next Sunday, we are going to begin looking towards Easter with a kind of a mini-series of sermons called Easter According to Mark. Today, we're rounding off a mini-series that we called Kings and Poets. We've looked at three of the lesser-known kings of Judah, and we've dipped into three of the poetry books, or the so-called wisdom book, Old Testament, one of which you may remember was the book of Job, which wrestles with the uncomfortable age-old truth that bad things sometimes happen to good people. Well, today we're rounding off this mini-series by looking at one of the wisdom books, which is completely different to every other book in the... That's quite a claim, isn't it? For example, this book makes no reference whatsoever to the great themes of the Bible: creation, covenant, grace, forgiveness. Neither does it make any reference to the key events of Israel's history: the Exodus, the giving of the law, the coming of the prophets, the hope of a Messiah. One especially interesting fact about the book we're looking at this morning is it makes no mention at all of God. Although there is one other book in the Bible that does that as well. And I'll give you a biscuit after the service if you can tell me which one it is. Yes, the book we're looking at this morning is very unusual indeed. In fact, at times in the past, some have questioned whether it ought to have been included in the Bible at all. In the 16th century, a guy called Sebastian Castellio, who was once a friend of the great reformer John Calvin, he described this book as a lascivious, obscene song, describing Solomon's objectionable love affairs. We are talking, of course, about the Song of Songs. We'll have a picture, please, if we may, Andrew. The Song of Songs, a strange book buried in the middle of the Old Testament. It suggests that it was written by, or maybe commissioned by, King Solomon. But how he found time to think about poetry when he had 700 wives and 300 concubines to keep happy... The Song of Songs is a series of love poems between a man called the Lover and a woman called the Beloved. It's not at all clear whether these two people were married. Even clear whether... It may, as such, be simply a work of fiction designed to extol the wonders of love. I look at this book as a guide to marriage, to a good marriage, and that's how I'm going to read it this morning. And I hope that regardless of whether you're married or not, whatever your circumstances might be, I hope you'll at least find this interesting, if not helpful, because, well, we all have a vested interest, don't we, in society building strong and happy marriages, irrespective of our own personal situation. One thing we do know for sure about this particular book, The Song of Songs, is that down the centuries, the church has been embarrassed by it. It hasn't known what to do with it. And that's because the church hasn't known what to think or teach about sex. For example, Tertullian, in the 3rd century, he was a great and fearless leader of the early church in an age of persecution. But this is what he once said about women. "Ladies, brace yourselves. You are the devil's gateway. You are the eater of the forbidden fruit. You destroyed so easily God's image in man." Whew. It's hard to imagine language more misogynistic than that, isn't it? Coming from one of the great leaders of the early church, he was saying it was all Eve's fault. She ate the fruit first and then led poor, poor, innocent Adam astray. And the church has been telling that version of history ever since. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan in the 4th century, he taught that the Holy Spirit left the room when a married couple made love. Now, where'd you get that in the Bible? I ask you. A little later in the 6th century, Pope Gregory said it was not sinful for married people to make love. But it was sinful if they enjoyed it. Again, where on earth do you find that? In the Bible. And then, of course, there's the towering shadow of St. Augustine over the life of the church. Arguably the single most influential theologian in the history of the church, whilst at the same time being one of the most messed up guys when it came to matters of the heart. If you don't know much about St. Augustine, it's an interesting read. For most of the last 2,000 years, the church hasn't known what to do with the Song of Songs because it hasn't known what to think about sex. Is it a regrettable necessity? Is it a necessary evil? Is it a means of procreation but nothing more, thank you very much? So in its confusion, what has the church done with this book? Well, it has turned it into what we call an allegory. In other words, it has treated it not as what it clearly is, a series of love poems between two lovers. It treated it as a love poem between the believer and God, and therefore changed its meaning. Now, there are a few places in the Bible where the relationship of the believer to God is likened to a marriage. It's a really powerful metaphor that comes up here and there in Scripture. But that is clearly not what the Song of Songs is about. The Song of Songs is a celebration of human love. Not the love between family members, which is one thing, or good friends, which is another thing. It is about the love between lovers. The language they use is certainly, at times, sensual. Although, it's very much language of its time. It's not, I think, how lovers speak about each other or to each other these days. For instance, here's a sample of what he says to her by way of praising her beauty. Chapter 4. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep, just shorn after being washed." Well, that's all right. We all like to be complimented on our teeth, don't we? Or again in chapter 4. Your neck is like the Tower of David, he says. Okay, she had a long neck. Fine, that's good. Ooh, but wait a minute. Chapter 7. Your waist is a mound of wheat. Is he trying to tell us she's overweight? Ooh, don't go there, guys. Don't go there. Or again in chapter 7, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Is he now telling us she's got a big nose? This guy is skating on thin ice, it seems to me. No more so than in chapter 1. I liken you, my darling, to a horse. It's there, you can read it yourself. I liken you, my darling, to a horse harnessed to one of Pharaoh's chariots. All I can say to the guys here this morning is, don't try these things at home. Your beloved might well have a big nose, but you will probably have a broken nose if you try talking to her like this. In contrast, this is how she speaks to him. Look, here comes my lover, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. We can identify with that, can't we, lads? And she continues, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His arms are rods of gold. His body is like polished ivory. His legs are pillars of marble. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, wait a minute. Well, it used to be. It used to be. Leaving aside this over-the-top language, these two people are head over heels in love. They are absolutely potty about each other, and they long to be together. We don't use this kind of language today, but we certainly should not be ashamed of the feelings and sentiments that lie behind them. The first century rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, said this, blessed be the day that God gave this book to the Jewish people. If the books of the Bible are holy, then the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. That's quite a thing to say, isn't it? He likened this particular book of the Old Testament to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple in Jerusalem. What a thing to compare it with. And this surely tells us that we should value very, very highly indeed the gift of sexual intimacy. It isn't something to be taken casually, carelessly, or promiscuously. Neither is it something to be ashamed of. It is something very, very precious to be cherished and nurtured and protected. So what does the Song of Songs teach us today? Specifically, what does it teach us about marriage? This is a tough sermon. I need a drink. No, it's not gin. What does the Song of Songs teach us today? Let me briefly highlight three things. Thank you. Thank you, Andy. First, true love is about giving and serving, not taking and using. In these poems, the man and the woman are falling over themselves to please each other. Sadly, for the greater part of history, including Christian history, marriage has been about the woman doing all the giving and serving, and the man doing all the taking and using. And we've got to hold our hands up and say that is our history as a human race. And also, very largely, in the Christian church too. Down the years and still today, many men have made a big thing of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I'm sure many of you will know it. Wives, submit to, or possibly obey, depending on your translation. Wives, submit to or obey your husbands. Many men have made a big thing of that, whilst at the same time conveniently ignoring the verses around it. The previous verse to that one says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in verse 25, just after that particular verse, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And how exactly did Jesus do that? Through costly, humble, sacrificial love. He laid down his life for the church. And that's what husbands should do for their wives. Now, we could spend a long time discussing the exact meaning of these particular verses in Ephesians 5. What exactly does it mean in this day and age for a wife to submit to her husband? What exactly does it mean in this day and age for a husband to lay down his life for his wife? We could talk for ages about the nuances of each of these particular commands. But you know, it seems to me, in terms of practical day-to-day living, there probably isn't a great deal of difference between one party submitting to the other whilst that party lays down their life in return. Isn't it just a different way of saying pretty much the same thing, that we should each put each other first? And remember, whatever the difference is between how wives should treat husbands and husbands should treat wives, whatever the difference is, if there is any, Paul begins this little section of scripture by saying, submit to one another. Couldn't be much clearer than that. True love is giving and serving, not taking or using. Secondly, thank you, Andrew, true love is about protection and passion. Protection and passion. In chapter 2, verse 4 of Song of Songs, we find these words, his banner over me is love. And some of us will know a Christian song that takes that phrase and builds on it. His banner over me is love. And I think that conveys the idea of shelter and protection. His banner, his covering over me is love. And a banner is also what you rally round, isn't it? And husband and wife should always rally round each other, protect each other, stick up for each other. And I would say, never, never criticize each other in public. A husband and wife should feel utterly safe and secure in each other's presence. But you know, no marriage is automatically damage-proof. We have to take steps to protect our marriages. Several times in the Song of Songs, these lovers compare their love to a garden. And as we all know, gardens need looking after. They need tending. They need some care and attention. Otherwise, they grow out of control. I'm not going to hold up me and Liz as being paragons of virtue, but I'll just share one simple little tip that we found really helpful in the early years of our marriage, when life was really busy with work and kids and goodness knows what. We would plan and book a night out, maybe the theatre or a concert or whatever. But crucially, we would pay up front and buy the tickets, because we knew that when Friday night or Saturday night came round, we'd be so knackered, one of us would look at the other and say, oh, should we just stay in tonight? Yeah, let's just stay in. And that's what we'd do. But because we'd paid, well, I am an honorary Yorkshireman after about nearly 50 years. Because we'd paid, we went. And we always found that we enjoyed it, and it kind of re-energized us. Now, people are different and every marriage is different, but there are many different ways to protect your marriage if you have one. But protect it we should. True love is about protecting what you've got and not taking it for granted. Our reading was not from the Song of Songs this morning, because I didn't know which bit to choose that would actually make sense, sort of just out of the blue like that. So we went to Genesis chapter 2, if you remember. And for many centuries, it was standard biblical interpretation in looking at Genesis to hold Eve responsible for bringing sin into the world. And it's true that in that story, she ate the apple first. But clearly Adam was equally susceptible to temptation, for whereas Eve at least put up a bit of an argument to the devil as to why it might not be a good idea to eat the apple, Adam said nothing at all. Oh, thank you very much, he said. Just bitten into it. She resisted at least a little bit. Adam was useless. Not only that, of course, but when God came along a little bit later to hold them to account for what they'd done, what did Adam do? He put all the blame on Eve. She made me do it. That was pathetic, wasn't it? Pathetic. She made me do it. True love is about protecting each other and protecting the marriage. But it's also about passion. As we so often do, we turn to Genesis to find some of the most profound truths about human existence. I love the bit in Genesis 2 where we're told that Adam was lonely. I'm sure you'll know it. He'd named all the animals, but he didn't see in any of them anybody he wanted to spend his life with. I mean, here's a hippopotamus. A magnificent animal, Lord. We'll call it a hippopotamus. But I don't want to spend my life with it. We'll call it a giraffe. A giraffe. But how am I going to get up there to kiss it goodnight? So he named all the animals, but we're told he himself was still lonely. No suitable helper was found. So God created Eve and presented her to Adam, and his reaction was brilliant. He looked at Eve and he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," which I think could be fairly translated as, "Wow. Now you're talking, God. This is more like it." And later in the chapter, we're told that Adam and Eve were both naked and felt no shame. And why should they? Enjoying a gift from God. The Song of Songs shows two people passionately in love. They can't see enough of each other. Listen to the man talking to his lover in chapter 7. "How beautiful you are and how pleasing. Your stature is like that of a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit." That's a little bit odd, I'll give you that, a little bit odd. "I said, I will climb that tree. I will take hold of its fruit." Doesn't take a genius, does it? To work out what it is he's talking about. They love each other, can't get enough of each other. Chuck Swindoll, an American pastor, wrote this: "The passion of Solomon's poetry refreshes a world thirsty for the truth about marriage." So true love is giving and serving, and true love is protection and passion. Briefly, thirdly, true love, thank you, Andrew, is worth waiting for. True love is worth waiting for. Three times in the Song of Songs, we are advised, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires," or as some translations put it, "until the time is right." In the year 2000, the Times ran a millennium survey to find out about changing attitudes at the dawn of a new millennium. And some of the questions were about sex and marriage. Of those who identified in the survey as Christians, 99% said that sex should be kept for marriage. However, 27% of them admitted they had made love before getting married. So I reckon if 27% owned up to it, the true figure must have been higher. Now, I don't say that to be judgmental. The really interesting thing in the survey was this. Of those 27% who admitted to jumping the gun, so to speak, 90% wished that they hadn't. Now, having sex before marriage is not the unforgivable sin. Far from it. And many who jump the gun go on to marry and lead very happy lives. But if a couple make love and then it doesn't lead on to marriage, arguably the risk is that something rather precious has been lost. That's why I would say that ideally sex should be kept for marriage. True love is worth waiting for. The evangelist Eric Delve, in his book To Boldly Go, wrote this: sex is like a powerful chemical which needs a strong container, marriage. I do fear for young people growing up in today's sex-mad society. Young people know more about sex than ever before, and they know it earlier in life than ever before. But do they know more about love? Not sure, not sure. They might know how to have sex, but do they know how to build a relationship? Ideally, a marriage. And it's hard for young people because as the years go by, they have fewer and fewer role models to copy. And they have so many unchristian ideas thrust at them by TV and social media. And perhaps that's the reason that many young people don't want to get married. In their logic, marriage doesn't guarantee anything, so why bother? Personally, I think that logic is flawed, but I can see why young people think that way. So I've said this before, in closing, and I'll say it again. Those of us who are older have got to do much more than just criticise young people. We've got to do a lot, lot more than just criticise young people. They are growing up in a very different world to the one that most of us grew up in. We need to love them. Encourage them, seek to understand them and their world, and try to show them the best way to live. True love is giving and serving. It's protection and passion. And true love is worth waiting for. Amen. Thank you.